Good morning. It's good to be home. I'm home for Christmas, and it's always good to be home and see my family, and also to come back and see my old church family as well. So it's good to be here, to see many familiar faces and quite a few new ones, which is encouraging as well. I told Doug a few months ago I would be coming into town, so he decided to let his appendix burst because he's like, yeah, it's a good time for this to happen since Keith will be here anyway. So I appreciate that, and I just appreciate the honor of being able to be here and just to preach the Word of God to you this morning. I am not preaching a Christmas sermon this morning, so if you were looking for a sermon on the Nativity, sorry to disappoint, but I figured I was going to preach something that has been a particular passage that has been encouraging to me personally for the last few years and meditating upon struggles and difficulties in life. I'll be preaching from the book of Habakkuk. So if you would open with me to Habakkuk chapter 1, and Lord willing, I'll be preaching next week as well from the same book. And both this week and next, we should be able to get through close to the first chapter. But today, we're just going to be looking at the first four verses of Habakkuk chapter 1. I'll be reading from the ESV, but I'm going to substitute a word, the second word of the first verse, from the New King James Version because I believe it's a better translation. So forgive me for that, but the rest of it is ESV here. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning then in verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so that the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer as we ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word? Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, understanding indeed what the preached word of God is. It is when you speak to your people, and we ask that that take place this morning, for we know indeed that unless the Holy Spirit is active in both the speaker and the listener, that it is not preaching that we are experiencing, but just the words of some man. Father, let us hear the words of God. Implant your holy inspired word into our heart that we may understand it and that we may be fed and nourished from it. We ask you to do these things, knowing only you can. We ask you to do these things also in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Whenever some natural disaster or tragedy befalls this nation throughout my lifetime, I've noticed that invariably we hear people cry out to God saying, where are you? Or we hear people asking Christians, where is God when this happened? Where was God during the mass shootings at Columbine High School? You would see that on the front pages of newspapers. Where was God during all the subsequent mass shootings that we've seen in this nation since then? Where was God on 9/11? Why would God allow Hurricane Katrina to devastate the Gulf Coast? Where was God when ISIS was slaughtering and enslaving Christians in the Middle East? We hear this question on every major television network, on every radio talk show and podcast everywhere. It's one of the only times we hear the major media talking about God is when they think they can blame him for some problem going on in the world. We read it all the time. Whenever a tragedy strikes, if we were to go back in history 50 years, 100 years, 500 years, 2,000 years, we would find accounts of men crying out to God in every generation with these same questions whenever facing a tragedy or a difficulty. These are the same questions which the prophet Habakkuk is asking in this short little three-chapter book in the Old Testament. He's asking God, where are you? What are you doing? And why will you not answer me when I pray to you? Truly, there is nothing new under the sun. We can understand the heart of Habakkuk here when we understand what was going on in Judah during his day and what is going on in our lives today. I think there is a lot of correlation that we can learn from. This question is asked by the media in Christian God-fearing nations every time major tragedy strikes. But let me ask you this question. This is something I've kind of noticed over the last couple of years. Do you hear the major mainstream media asking, where is God and what is he doing during allowing the corona pandemic to come out? Have you heard people asking that question during this worldwide pandemic? That question is suddenly no longer even on our minds, which is strange. It's one of the only times that we've undergone a national tragedy in my lifetime where even asking where is God is no longer being asked, which I believe that silence is rather deafening and condemning of where our culture has come. There are many similarities between Habakkuk's complaint against God and the complaints we often, at least used to, read and hear about in the media, but there's also many differences. The biggest difference by far is that when Habakkuk prayed to God and cried out in his frustration, asking God, where are you and what are you doing and why are you allowing these things to happen, God actually answered him in a way that he doesn't answer us. But we have the benefit of reading God's inspired answer to the prophet Habakkuk that we can learn from and glean from. That is essentially what this book is. Habakkuk raises a complaint to God, asking him where he is and what he's doing in the midst of the moral decay of the people of Judah, and God answers him. Habakkuk replies to God's answer by questioning God's answer because it seems pretty strange and difficult to cope with. But God replies again. And then Habakkuk again replies to God. God replies, it's this back and forth discussion, and then eventually Habakkuk responds with a psalm at the end of joyful faith in God's goodness, his grace, and his sovereign justice, even though the news of how God was going to respond to this tragedy was absolutely devastating to Habakkuk. He still responds at the end of this short little book with a psalm of joyful faith in God's goodness, grace, and sovereign justice. The book describes the process that believers go through when wrestling with our ideas about how God should respond when we face crisis or despair, and then coming to terms with how God actually responds when we face crisis of despair. And there's a lot of times when we struggle with that disparity. We think God really should do this, but God oftentimes does something different, and we don't always understand it, and it's often frustrating for us. But God puts us into that situation oftentimes to cause us to grow, to cause us to learn to trust in him, to cause us to grow in ways that we don't fully understand or comprehend. But I know that most of the time in my life when I've grown spiritually, it's been in times of difficulty, not in times where I'm comfortable and everything is going hunky-dory the way I would like it to go. One could also describe this particular book as Habakkuk's personal prayer journal, giving us insight into the personal prayer life of an Old Testament prophet, which can be helpful to us as we ask the question, how should we pray to God? And does our prayer life mirror the life of the prophet here? But more important are the lessons that we learn here in this short little book from God's responses to Habakkuk's inspired reflections. If you are anything like I was 20 or 30 years ago, you might be thinking to yourself, the book of Habakkuk? Like, who preaches from the book of Habakkuk? Like, it's one of those books that I only know the name of that book because I had to memorize all the books of the Old Testament back in elementary school or for Sunday school. I don't know anything about that book, but it sure doesn't sound very practical. But the truth is, the practical benefits of this book are enormous. In fact, I believe that this particular book of the Bible is one book that every Christian counselor ought to be extremely familiar with, because the practical value of this book is immense, and it comes into play in pastoral counseling situations so frequently, and the practicality is enormous. It helps Christians learn how to deal with the traumatic frustrations of living in a sinful, fallen world in light of our understanding that our God is absolutely sovereign and can do whatever he pleases. Because we often face situations where we see evil and moral decay, and we know God could put an end to it like that. But he often doesn't. And sometimes we are left thinking exactly what Habakkuk is thinking in our passage this morning. The prophet begins with his own situation, and then he finds himself articulating timeless questions which have been asked by men and women for every generation of human history. Questions about the problem of evil and the character of God. Questions about the apparent pointlessness of prayer at times. Do you ever get frustrated in your prayers and feel like it's just pointless? Like, why do I even pray? God's going to do what he wants to do anyway. What's the point of all of this? And questions about the oppressiveness of unrestrained violence and injustice in the world, especially when the righteous suffer while the wicked seem to prosper. Why is God content to remain silent and allow such wickedness to continue? Now, these questions are not mere academic or theological curiosities. That is not what Habakkuk is doing here. He's not asking the question in a seminary setting, how could evil come into the world if God is all good and all powerful? Let's sit down and philosophize about that and think through it, which can be fun at times to think through different questions like that. That is not what's going on here. This is not a mere academic or theological curiosity. The difference is clear when you think about this. If we were to sit down around a dinner table and ask the question, why did God allow the Holocaust to occur? We could sit there and have an interesting discussion over dinner and postulate back and forth about the sovereignty of God and why he would allow something that's this evil and wicked to occur. And we would then eventually eat our dessert, turn on the TV for an hour or so to fill our heads with all sorts of trivialities, and crawl into bed, hardly thinking twice about that discussion. That would be an academic triviality. But would your discussion about why would God allow the Holocaust to occur be different if you were having that discussion with your bunkmate in Auschwitz, not knowing if you were going to be going to the gas chamber tomorrow morning? Same discussion, same question, but you're living through the situation rather than thinking through it academically. There's a big difference. Habakkuk is not asking a mere academic triviality. He's living in a culture of Judah that is experiencing severe moral decay and a lack of justice and all kinds of problems, and he's actually wondering about what is going on here. Theological curiosity is not what Habakkuk is doing here. He is living a situation out, which means when he's making this prayer, he's pouring out his heart in unrestrained honesty and forthrightness, which is the way that you're supposed to pray when you're going through struggles and difficulties. The opening words of this book reveal this to us. Other prophetical books start out with phrases like the words of Jeremiah or the vision of Isaiah, but Habakkuk starts out with this introduction that's why I changed the word at the beginning here, that the New King James interprets it, I think, more strongly, more accurately, saying it's the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. There's a weightiness and a struggle that Habakkuk is going through here as he's writing this, about this situation. So as you sit here and listen to this sermon, you have a choice as well. You can listen and think about what was going on in this passage of scripture as a matter of mere theological curiosity, hoping to sharpen your own theological understanding about the sovereignty of God and the problem of evil. Or you can listen and realize that this is not the story of Habakkuk, some minor prophet who lived 2,600 years ago, but rather this is your story, and this is my story. This is the process that God brought his people through during this particular tragedy 2,600 years ago, but the process is exactly the same, even today, that he often allows his people to go through now in order to demonstrate truths about himself that we would not otherwise know, in order to cause his people to grow in ways that we would not otherwise grow. This is our story. It is a revelation of God himself to his people throughout all time, intending to give us comfort in times of struggle and encouragement to turn to him, even when we feel like he has forgotten about us. In our passage this morning, the questions which Habakkuk raised greatly troubled his heart and soul as he wrestled within himself and with God, trying to understand why God would allow wickedness and injustice to simply flourish in Judah. Even Habakkuk's name alludes to this, as his name literally means to embrace. But this is not the kind of embrace that you give your wife or a friend that you haven't seen in a while. This is not a hug. This is the kind of embrace that two wrestlers engaged in combat employ upon one another. It's the same type of embrace which the patriarch Jacob engaged in back in Genesis 32, when he wrestled with the stranger, or we wrestled with that angel, or with God, or whoever that was, all night long, and even refused to loosen his embrace after his hip had been dislocated. That's how powerful the embrace was. That's the struggle that's going on with Jacob. Can you imagine how painful that would be? Like Jacob, Habakkuk was a man who wrestled with God. It's his namesake, the prophet who wrestled with God. Jacob's wrestling match was physically strenuous and physically painful, while Habakkuk's was spiritually strenuous and emotionally painful. And I would say that they were rather similar, even though they're very different as far as physicality and spiritual struggles. The book here begins with the prophet's first cry to the Lord, which he records for us in verses 2-4. First he writes, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear?" First thing that is obvious that we can note from this particular statement is that this prayer journal of Habakkuk does not begin at the beginning. This is not the very first prayer that he has prayed to the Lord. He had been praying about this burden for some time, and he was perplexed and confused and frustrated at this point, and perhaps even angry at God for apparently not answering his prayers. Now, our English translation, it does not quite convey the bluntness of the Hebrew here, which Habakkuk expresses. This is not so much a question to God as it is an accusation against Jehovah. It is as if Habakkuk is saying, "Hey God, what are you doing?" It's a form of a question, but when your parents say that to you, you know you're in trouble, right? This is an accusation he's bringing. "You are not hearing my cries for help." This is what Habakkuk is saying. He's accusing God of failing in these areas. He was deeply concerned with the national sins and the moral perversity of the nation of Judah. And he had gone to the Lord often in prayer, asking for God to put a stop to this moral wickedness, to either bring revival or bring judgment to his people so that this wickedness would not continue. But not only did God not grant the deliverance that Habakkuk had been asking for, God had not answered his prophet at all. Habakkuk had poured out his heart before the Lord, and he felt like God was giving him the cold shoulder. Do we ever feel like that? Or at least it seemed like he was giving him the cold shoulder for a long time. We need to remember, this wasn't like Habakkuk was asking God in his prayers for a red sports car. He was asking God to either grant repentance or bring judgment to his own people. Ideally, bring repentance so that they would turn back to the true worship of the true God. for the sake of God's own glory. He's praying for something good, right? This is something that God ought to want, and as much as we do. He was only asking God to remain faithful to his chosen people, which God himself had already promised to do. He was right to pray to Almighty God for the salvation of his people, and yet God had not answered. We can relate to this, but only in part. We can relate because many of us have earnestly prayed for things which we know would indeed glorify God and not ourselves, such as the salvation of close family members that we dearly love. Why would God not answer that question in the way that we desire? It would glorify God, certainly, right? We're not praying out of mere selfishness. Yet we pray earnestly to see the salvation of our loved ones, to see years or even decades go by without God answering our request. We've prayed for spiritual revival in the church and in our nation without seeing God grant those requests. In fact, what we do see is the moral decay of our nation and the church at large becoming more and more like the culture in which we live. And then we wonder why God does not intervene. It's frustrating. These are the same things Habakkuk was wrestling with. On another level that we cannot relate to Habakkuk's bewilderment and frustration, obviously, about God's failure to respond in prayer, because Habakkuk was a prophet in the Old Testament. And unlike us, when Habakkuk would pray to God, he would often get an answer in some form of a vision or a dream or something that was quite different than ours. He knew exactly what God's answer was to his prayer when God did answer, enough to be able to write it down in an inspired form. I've never had God answer me in that way. But yet, God answered him in this way for our benefit, that we may benefit and learn from it. Not simply for Habakkuk's benefit. God replied to his prophet for the benefit of Habakkuk, for the benefit of proclaiming the message that God gave to the prophet to the people of Judah in that time, and also for the benefit of God's people for generations to come, including us this morning. The prophet goes on and he begins to reveal some of the specifics about which he was praying. And as he does, his complaints begin to resonate with believers from every generation, including ours today. He writes, "I even cry out to you, violence, and you do not save." And then skipping a phrase, he repeats his complaint concerning violence, saying, "For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arising." And he observes the moral, spiritual corruption of his nation. He was not only asking God to deliver his people from thieves and liars, but physical violence and strife. Israelites fighting amongst themselves and murders going on in the cities. Jerusalem had basically become a chop zone. I live in Seattle. I know what I'm talking about when I say that. There's lawlessness and violence and plundering going on without any repercussions for the evildoers. And Habakkuk was at his wit's end. He didn't know what to do. People would not listen to him as he was proclaiming how to live righteous lives. They were ignoring him, and God seems to be ignoring him as well. Some 2,600 years after Habakkuk wrote this complaint, has anything changed in this world? Do we not still live in a world of violence? At any given point in today's world, there are between 25 to 30 wars going on somewhere around the globe. Yet most of us in this room are not even aware of more than maybe one or two, if you keep up with geopolitics. We've become blind to war. It's so commonplace. But even when we look within the borders of our own nation, we see violence everywhere. On our streets, in our schools, in movie theaters, at convenience stores, on the highway, in gas stations, in banks, violence is everywhere. We have BLM, we have Antifa, we have the moral corruption being taught within critical race theory to our children. And they're tearing our country apart, and we're moving further and further and further away from God and the truth of His righteousness. Violence within the home has also become almost pandemic. Husbands abusing their wives, parents abusing their children. We hear stories of physical and sexual abuse and violence everywhere. There is no safe haven from the violent and wicked in our culture today. People are not even safe today inside their mother's womb from violence. Our culture is sinister, it is wicked, and has an utterly evil understanding of the sanctity of human life. And except for the victims, most people in our society seem to treat this as sad, but relatively trivial. Am I wrong in that? Because we hear about it so often. It's violence is old news. And old news is no news. It takes something as serious as a mass shooting before people today even pay attention about it. But even then, it's becoming more commonplace. Consider the media coverage from Columbine compared to the media coverage from the last mass shooting we've had. Almost, you get a couple days in a news cycle now. Because it's commonplace. The violence is increasing, but our tolerance of it is increasing and keeping pace. We are step by step becoming more and more accustomed to the unrestrained moral degeneration in this so-called Christian nation. The prophet's complaint here continues in verse 4, and he says, therefore the law is powerless. He's not complaining about the law itself, but he's saying the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. Why? For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. When moral degeneracy takes a hold of a nation, it doesn't matter how good and pure the law that governs that nation is. Even though the nation of Judah is supposedly governed by the perfect and holy law of God, given directly through the inspiration of through Moses, when the wicked control the seats of judgment, they're the ones who decide how to implement the law becomes powerless. And it's powerless to protect the righteous, and it's powerless to punish the wicked. And the same is true today. The wicked hearts of evil men will always find ways of perverting justice, of calling evil good and good evil. No matter how good the law itself is, if it's not implemented correctly, justice fails. And Habakkuk is complaining about this. Do we see this today in our culture? It is our justice system which fervently protects the rights of pornographers to promote their spiritual poison and rebukes and threatens parents who correct and discipline their children. Is that justice? Our public schools inculcate unbelief and skepticism about the existence of God while teaching that you must believe that homosexuality and other sexual deviancies are perfectly normal, while completely silencing any biblical perspective on anything at all. Why do they do this? Because they are promoting impartiality. Is this justice? Even in the formal justice system, the laws which are good are often perverted horribly. When I was an undergrad student in Phoenix, there was a court case I remember hearing about on the radio, which blew my mind. There was a man trying to break into someone's house, and he was trying to break in through the skylight. And while he was trying to get in through the skylight, he slipped on the roof, and he fell through the skylight. And he landed on a kitchen counter. But there happened to be a large kitchen knife that had been left out on the counter that morning. And he landed on that knife in such a way that it severely wounded him. Now that part of the story is almost poetic justice. But then this would-be robber sued the homeowners for reckless endangerment because they had left this kitchen knife out on the counter before leaving their home that day. And he actually won the lawsuit, and he got thousands of dollars in reparations. The wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgments proceed. Doesn't matter how good the law is, when the nation is just full of wicked people and the wicked surround the righteous, this is what Habakkuk is complaining about. Justice itself just disappears. It never proceeds. And Habakkuk is saying, God, why aren't you helping in this situation? The moral degeneration of Judah was also great. The moral degeneration in the United States today is also great. In the Times magazine, back in August of 1996, there was an advertisement asking readers to consider becoming the official godparents of a baby white rhinoceros named Mbolifu. I think I'm saying that right. Who had been born recently in Zaire. And the advertisement read like this, and I quote, "Before Mbulifu's arrival, there were just 29 northern white rhinos alive in the wild. You can imagine the excitement when a tiny baby calf was spotted from the air and moving slowly through the grass with her mother. In March this year, a pregnant female was shot and brutally butchered by poachers. The birth of Mbulifu goes some way toward compensating for that tragedy." And readers of this advertisement could join this scheme to become godparents to this baby white rhinoceros and help to protect her life for just $2 a month. And the name Mbolifu means gift from heaven. Okay? Now, I'm not saying this to say that supporting organizations who protect endangered species is a bad thing. Not at all. I mention this ad only because, ironically and sadly, I ran across this ad because I was looking up an article to write a paper for school that had finished on the page just prior to it. So I finished the article here. That ad was here. Okay? This ad, or the article that I was reading, was an article about a fairly well-to-do couple who had become pregnant with twins. And the mother of the twins desperately had wanted a child for quite a while, but she had only wanted one child. She felt it would be dangerous for her psychological well-being to attempt to take care of two newborns at the same time. And this article that I had looked up for my research paper was talking about the very first time that an abortion had been performed on one twin while not harming the other. The article was not the slightest bit concerned about the moral atrocity that had occurred, but rather it was praising the achievement of the cutting-edge medical technology that we have come to now, which allows us to have the freedom to make such choices. Hooray for us that we are so advanced that we can now murder human beings in the womb with such precision. But what a tragedy when a baby rhinoceros dies at the hand of a hunter in Zaire. This on the one hand and this on the other. It struck me, blew my mind. Our culture at large considers a human fetus biological waste, but a baby white rhino in Zaire is considered a gift from heaven. In our society today, we see violence against unborn babies, violence against women and children, violence against the few, by the many, sometimes violence by the many against the few. It goes both ways. Violence by the strong against the weak. Violence by those in authority against those unable to resist. Violence which goes unchecked and unpunished. In the words of Salman Rushdie, violence today is hot. It's what people want. And like Habakkuk, we live in a violent world. But how often do we as Christians even get bothered by this? Or how often do we get bothered enough by this to get on our knees and pray about it? We may read about it in the news, be kind of like a little frustrated. We shake our heads. Maybe think, I'm so glad I'm not like them. But how often do we pour our hearts out to God, like the prophet does here, and ask God, where are you? What are you doing? And why are you allowing this to continue? And when will you bring it to an end? With either judgment or ideally bring conversion of thousands and thousands to put an end to this. Also, like Habakkuk, we need to reach a place in our walk with the Lord where we too can echo His words at the end of this book. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, when He says, He's basically saying, even though I see all of this, this moral decay, and also by this point in the book, God had told him, I'm bringing the Chaldeans, who later were known as the Babylonians, I'm bringing them in and they're going to wipe out most of you and carry off almost all of the rest into slavery. That's how I'm dealing with it. That was God's answer, which blew Habakkuk's mind. And we'll talk about that next Sunday, Lord willing. And so Habakkuk was wrestling with this moral decay that he was living in, and then wrestling with the fact that God is sending an army to just obliterate them. He didn't even know if he himself would survive. And then he comes to the end of this wrestling with God over these difficult situations. And he says, even though I see all of this, even though I know all the terrible judgments that you are bringing upon us, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. For God, the Lord, is my strength. That's where he comes to as he progresses through this wrestling match with God. But before we can get to that point, we need to begin where Habakkuk begins. We need to begin where Habakkuk begins here in the opening of this verse. And we need to feel the weight of this burden. This isn't the theological curiosity. We look at the book of Habakkuk and we look at the end and we say, oh, okay, so I can relate to where Habakkuk was at the beginning of this book, but I look at the end and I know God's sovereign. He's either going to bring judgment or revival. I'm just going to skip to I will rejoice in the Lord part. I'm going to skip through all that wrestling part. That's messy and difficult. I don't like it. I don't think that's what we should do as Christians. I think that wrestling part is good for us. It makes us stronger. It increases our faith. It increases our knowledge and understanding of our dependence upon the Lord. It brings us to our knees. Oftentimes when we aren't on our knees nearly enough. Do we pray the way that Habakkuk prayed? It's a question. I know, especially in Reformed circles, I see a tendency a lot of times of Reformed Christians who hesitate to pray out loud unless they can sound like the Puritans when they prayed, right? But what kind of prayer life would you rather have? The prayer life of a Puritan or the prayer life of a prophet? Neither of them are bad. I love Valley Vision, but I can't pray like that. I mean, those guys sat down and they wrote those prayers out and they edited them and they meditated upon them and they probably spent lots and lots of time fixing them. I just can't pray like that. But I can pray like Habakkuk prayed. I can pour out my heart to God. But sometimes people hesitate to want to pray like this because they feel like, I can't bring an accusation against God. I can't say, God, what are you doing? It makes me feel unholy. It makes me feel like I can't speak to God that way. But is that not how even King David prayed to the Lord? In Psalm 13 when he says, oh Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? This is a very appropriate way for God's people to pray to Him. He wants us to pour out our hearts to Him like that. It creates a dependence upon Him. Don't skip to the end and say, I know I'm going through difficulties now, but I know I'm supposed to say that I rejoice in the Lord. That's how even David prayed at the end of Psalm 13. That's how Habakkuk prayed at the end of this struggle. That's how all of the characters in Scripture pray at the end of their struggle. So I'm just going to skip to the I will praise the Lord part. It's okay to admit that we're struggling. And it's okay to go through the wrestling. God designed us to grow that way. He made us that way. He knows what we need spiritually better than we do. Go through the process. Start with recognizing the violence and evil and injustice in our culture today. And get on your knees and pour out your heart and ask God what he's doing. And be loud about it. Be honest. Sometimes it's okay to pray more like a prophet than a Puritan. You can't truly learn to rejoice in the salvation of the Lord until we first know and understand and have wrestled with what it is God is saving us from. Brothers and sisters, I believe it's obvious to all of us here that God is even now removing his restraints of sin upon our country, as we see spoken of in Romans chapter 1, giving people over to the desires of their own hearts. That is a phrase of extreme condemnation. And it is a phrase that I think describes our nation today. And when we look at history, biblical history as well as secular history, we know the reason why God gives nations over to the pursuit of the lusts of their own heart. He does this in order to increase the darkness, so that when he reveals the brightness of his glory, it will pierce that darkness with a more glorious splendor in one of two ways. He will either reveal his glory through widespread repentance and revival, as we've seen in the past on occasion, or in judgment and destruction. And both display his glory and his power and his sovereignty and his righteousness. And as an American, I hope and pray that God will reveal his glory to this nation in a great revival. But as a Christian, I know that if he chooses to glorify himself through judgment and destruction, that I will indeed rejoice in the Lord even still, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we come before you and we ask, how long will you not hear the burden of our heart? We indeed see the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. We see violence. We see wickedness. We see blatant blasphemy promoted and celebrated. We see perversions. We see injustice everywhere. Almighty God, when will you put an end to this great evil? We see your glory by faith because you have shown it to us, but we long, Father, to see your glory manifested to the world. We ask, Father, that you would glorify yourself through revival or through judgment, but we long to see your glory made known to all men. We know indeed that one day that will take place, when every knee will bow. But we ask, Father, that when you will act in this country, in this state, in this city, in your churches, Father, and change the direction that we are headed, because we know the direction is not good, like we read about in your word that Habakkuk was struggling with. Father, when will you come and do these things? We pray that you will give us the strength and the faith to not turn a blind eye to evil and immorality. But we do pray, Father, that you would teach us to pray rightly. And that we pray, Father, that you would hear our prayers. And we pray, Father, that you will glorify yourself. We pray these things in the name of our Lord, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.